Invite you to take your Bibles as we turn to learn another portion of God's Word. We are going to be focusing on Psalm 32, but before we get there, I'd like to read a passage out of Romans chapter 3. So in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10. If I can get my Bible to flip over there. Romans 3, starting with verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poisons of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice there is no distinction between any one of us in this world. Every single one of us have sinned. That's just the fact of life. And because of that, we all need forgiveness of our sins. And that forgiveness is only found in Christ Jesus. Over in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And it's only by being forgiven that we are able to enter into the presence of God. As Revelation 21 talks about and describes for us briefly what heaven's like, it says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." We cannot go into the presence of God with our sins. They have to be forgiven. Now, Psalm 32 is about the forgiveness of sin. In fact, if we go to the beginning of that psalm and look at the first two verses, it says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." What a position of joy to be in, to have those sins removed. In fact, there's four different words that are used here to describe the problem that mankind has. He talks about our transgressions. Transgressions refer to a broken relationship, is what that word actually in the Hebrew means. You can see that in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and in verse 17. It says, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brother and their sins, for they did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God, the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. The brothers understood that when they sold Joseph off into slavery, they broke the relationship they had with him. Yeah, physically they were brothers, but that relationship was damaged. That's why he said, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers. Not only does it happen in families, it happens to us when we sin. Excuse me. In Psalms 51, Psalm 51 and in verse 4, it says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And the idea again is that there's a transgression there. My sins separated me from God. It broke the covenant relationship that we have with God. When we go too far into sin, we break our relationship with God. In 2 John chapter, there's only one chapter. 2 John verse 9. Second John verse 9, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. When we go too far, when we transgress, we break that relationship with God. We have to stay in God's teachings to have a relationship with him. But David also talked about his sins. And in Hebrew, it basically, it's very simply means doing what God commanded not to be done. That's what sin means. You did something that God said don't do. Like, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus 5, verse 17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he is unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. Now the Greek word that's translated as sin means to fail. It means to miss a target, like you're shooting with a bow and arrow and you just missed. That's the word sin. Not finding the right road. Kate teases me about that all the time. Google's Maps helps a lot lately. Not understanding a point that's being made. Those are all the idea. You fail to comprehend. You fail to find something. You fail to hit the target. And so when it says we have all sinned, that's what it's saying. We have all failed. There's a goal in mind. There's a target to be reached. And we haven't met that target. And that could be due for a lot of reasons. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 34. It says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's an interesting set of words that are being used here. It's implying, in the sense, intoxication. When people start dozing off because they're over-imbibed in things they shouldn't be taking, they're not paying attention. If you're trying to find a road, you can't find it if you don't pay attention. You fail to make the mark because you're dozing off. We have to be people who are sober-minded, focused on what we're trying to do. In Joel chapter 1, Joel chapter 1 and in verse 5 it says, "Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers. On account of the sweet wine, this is cut off from your mouth." Israel had sinned. They have been neglectful. They had not done what the Lord had commanded of them. And so, he again accuses them of being like drunkards, not paying attention, dozing off, not hitting the mark as they should. It also can be caused by uncontrolled emotions. Over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Here we may miss the mark because we're just plain emotional. We're mad. We're not letting ourselves think properly. The other next word that's been mentioned by David was that of iniquity. It always stumbles people who are not used to reading from the Bible. It's not a common word anymore. In Hebrew, it's a word that means to bend, to twist, to distort. It's taking something that's intended to be good and twisting it into an evil end. Like, for instance, in Nehemiah chapter 4, and in verse 5, Nehemiah 4, verse 5, it says, "Do not forgive their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." The people of Israel were trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. These people had become jealous of them, and they used words to twist things and demoralize those builders. And Nehemiah calls it their iniquity. The Israelites in Numbers chapter 25. When Moab was afraid of Israel and they convinced them to sin. It says, while the Israelites, in Numbers 25 verse 1, it says, "While the Israelites remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel." They committed iniquity. They'd gone off into fornication, into idolatry. That word iniquity in Greek means to do wrong, to do unrighteousness, to do injustice. It's twisting what the moral rights, it's twisting the rights in court into something that becomes wrong. You can see this in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And in starting with verse 1. It says, "Now he also was saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and that manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be a manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, 'Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous. Well, that's the word for iniquity. The unrighteous manager, because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. The man is a corrupt manager. He's twisting things. He's bending the rules. He's giving away some of his manager's, his boss's possessions, in a sense. But he's an unrighteous, unjust. He's involved in iniquity. And the last word that David uses is that of deceit. What's interesting is, when I was digging through this, the Hebrew can actually be translated either as laziness or deceit, fraud, or treachery. It's the same word. Of course, a lazy worker is attempting to deceive his boss, thinking that he's doing more work than he really is. So, like, for instance, in Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10 and in verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. A lazy person is deceitful, in a sense. But in fact, that's what God accuses the Israelites of doing, that they were unreliable people. Over in Hosea chapter 7, Hosea chapter 7, and in verse 10, now the pride of Israel testifies against him, for they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they go, I shall separate my net over them, and I will bring them down like birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of gain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their destruction in the land of Egypt. He's talking about, you got a bow and it looks perfectly good. You start to shooting it. It goes off the wrong direction. It looks like it's going to work, but it doesn't. Israel was that type of people. They were deceitful to God. They were like a lazy worker who tries to deceive the ball. Israel was trying to deceive God. They would call on God when they wanted something, but they wouldn't follow after God. Now the problem is people just love lying too much. In Psalms 52, Psalms 52, and in verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love words that devour, O deceitful tongue. We need help. And David prays us that God was willing to forgive him of transgressions, sins, iniquity, and deceit. And somewhere in there we can find that we've all been guilty of that. In fact, he describes what it's like before being forgiven. Take a look at Psalm 32 again. He starts out saying he's been forgiven, but he doesn't go back to tell us about the background. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever or the heat of summer. That's what he said it was like, enduring and trying to hide his sins. My body wasted away. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means that your bones are wearing out. You know, like poor Ray with his knees having to be replaced when you get old. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's like to bear up under the burden of sin. Like the joints wearing out in old age. Sin that's unresolved destroys a person's health. Take a look at Psalm 38. Psalm 38, and starting with verse 2. Here David says, "For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. Excuse me again. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled and with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." David's trying to explain graphically what it's like to bear up under guilt, knowing you did wrong, and knowing that God's frowning upon you. Talks about groaning all day long. There's just unrelenting sorrow, as he mentioned back in Psalm 38 and verse 8. It just doesn't stop. So, Psalm 38 verse 8, let's look at it again. "I've been numbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." And over in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 11. "All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but is far from us." When we sin and there's no forgiveness of it, and we see people like that. I meet people all the time. They're caught up in sorrow. They know they did wrong. They know they can't undo what they did. And David says, "Your hand was heavy on me." God punishes those who sin. And all the times the sins itself are punishments for the sins that we do. Feeling that burden of God's rebuke. In Psalms 39, and starting in verse 10. Psalms 39 and verse 10, it says, "Remove your plague from me because of the oppression of your hand. I am perishing. With reproofs you have chastened a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth is precious to him." What is precious to him? He's just totally consumed by guilt. He says, "My vitality, my get up and go, has drained away," like basically describing it like being in a land that's in drought. Take a look at Psalms 102. Psalms 102 and verse 3. "For my days have been consumed in smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh." This is why a lot of times people fast when they're wanting to pray, because they know they're guilty and food's the last thing they want. as mentioned by Solomon in Proverbs 13 and verse 15. It says, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Those who fill their lives with sin make their lives miserable. But it doesn't stay that way. David found relief in confession. Going back to Psalms 32 and verse 5, I acknowledged my sins to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Notice what he's saying here. I acknowledge my sins. That's the first step. I have to admit that what I did was wrong. That I sinned. If I can't admit to myself that I was in the wrong, I'll never get forgiveness. We've been talking about Jeremiah on the Monday night class. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, God begins to list out the sins that the Israelites have been involved in. But down in verse 35, there's an interesting statement. After listing out all the things that they have been doing wrong, it says, yet you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. God was mad with the Israelites because they would not face the fact that they have been corrupt, that they have sinned. That was the problem. They couldn't just bring themselves to say, I was wrong. In fact, in the New Testament, one of the things that is mentioned that in order for us to have forgiveness of sin, in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. There's that deceit again. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we're sinning and we claim we're not, either God's wrong, and that shouldn't have been labeled a sin, which is not going to happen. God is always right. Or I'm just plain lying to myself. We have a world full of people lying to themselves. Telling themselves, oh yeah, I know that I shouldn't do that, but that's not so bad in this case. Or some people just say, hey, why are you calling this a sin? I like it. But not only do I have to admit that I'm wrong, I have to not hide it either. See, that's the second step, is stop hiding your sins. See, hiding is just another way of pretending they're not there. It's a form of lying again. Now, hiding never works. In Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse 13. Proverbs 28 and in verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find companions. You can try to hide them. It just won't work. In fact, over in Proverbs 30 and verse 20, the writer here, Agur, talks about the adulterous woman. And he says, the way of the adulterous woman, she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. Here's a person who's hiding the evidence. And then claiming, I didn't sin. Justifying sin is just basically an attempt to hide it. When we try to tell people, hey, that really is not a sin that God says is a sin. It's another form of trying to hide it. In Luke chapter 16, and in verse 15, he says to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. But it goes on and says, I confess my transgressions. I got to admit they exist. I got to stop hiding them, but then I got to tell God about it. That's what God wanted Israel to do. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and in verse 13, Jeremiah 3 and verse 13, it says, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors among strangers in every green tree, under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. That's what God wanted. Just admit, confess, tell God that you were wrong. It's amazing how many people can't do that. But in order to get forgiveness, we have to admit the one we wronged, and we always wrong against God when we sin. We got to tell that person we have sinned. In Luke chapter 15, in verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's the prodigal son. He admitted, he confessed, I was wrong. And that's why everyone needs to pray to God. In Psalms 86, Psalms 86, and in verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. There's a condition there. God will be kind, but you have to call upon him. You have to talk to him about it. God was willing to forgive Israel if they would just call upon him. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31 and in verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I spoke against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. God's willing to forgive. In fact, if we go back to those first two verses, look at the words that are mentioned about forgiving. Forgiving means to carry a load, to remove somebody's burden by taking it on yourself. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, and in verse 28, come to me, you all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is willing to take on our burdens. All those things that bow us down, that weighs us down, that feels like we're crushing by their sins, God will take them and carry them for us. That's why Jesus is described by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and in verse 29. He says the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I'm trying to make sure I got the right verse up there. He takes away the sins. And our sins are then covered. In Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 5. Proverbs 13 verse 5. It says, "A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shameful." Wickedness is disgusting. And when it says to cover, it means basically to put it out of sight, to bury it. When God forgives us of our sins in 1 John 1 verse 9, which we read earlier, it says He cleanses us from all sins. It's removed. But in Isaiah chapter 38, Isaiah 38 and in verse 17, it says, For my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." This is what God does. We sin. He takes on that burden. He just throws it away. It's not that the sin stopped existing, but they're no longer considered. Micah describes it this way in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And in verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread all our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Lose something overboard, you can't get it back. God removes our sins. And they're not imputed. That is, they're not counted. They're not charged to our account. Because God records all that we do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." God has a record of everything that we do. But as we again mentioned, He cleanses us from all sins. 1 John 1 verse 9. And so then we are freed from all things. In Acts 13 and in verse 38. "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." And God then doesn't count those sins against us. Going back to 2 Corinthians 5. And starting with verse 18. "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God has in Christ reconciled the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And the result of all this, if we go back to Psalm 32. It says, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely a great flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. God protects us and loves us. He goes on to say, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or as a mule which have no understanding, whose trapping includes bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, you will not come near, they will not come near to you. He's basically saying, don't be stubborn like an animal. Don't drag your feet. God is offering you love. He's offering you forgiveness. And there's so many people, yeah, I know I should do that, but they're so reluctant to come. He goes on to say, many are the arrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The wicked have sorrow, but the righteous have joy. But going back to verse 6, notice he says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. There's limited time to respond. We can become hardened by sin. We can get so used to it that we can't respond, even though it's offered to us. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We can't wait until the last moment. There are people who say, well, I know, I'll take care of this, but later. It doesn't work that way. We can be hardened to it, but also we got to understand that disasters can happen at any time. And we may lose the opportunities if we wait too long. Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24 talked about people who try to delay accepting the offer of wisdom. She says, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity and I will mock it when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me but diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be sated with their own devices. We can't wait till the last moment. It takes time to change. So will you not come to the Lord now while there's an opportunity? If there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than now. And for those of you who are children of God, we'd like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.